awesome passage of scripture, and I'm really looking forward to delving into this morning. Thank you all for being here, even people that were at fireworks last night, late into the evening, and you're still here. That's better than I would do, unless I had to. Anyway, so which is why I didn't do fireworks last night, because I'm old. Anyway, all that to say, let's get to the passage. And I think what we'll do is read the passage first through. Kristen, if you go ahead and shut that door, please. And let's go ahead and read through this passage. John, just remember, John is writing. He is in the middle of a vision right now. And he is in the throne room. This is really a continuation of chapter 4. Chapter 4's emphasis is on worship of God as creator, and the emphasis changes in chapter 5, but it's still the throne room. So let's look at this, chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. All right, what I want to do is just kind of reflect on the background of what's going on here. And one of the things that we often forget about is why John is writing this. Why is John writing this? And it has to do with the people to whom he's writing. He's writing, of course, to the 7 churches. Remember that? There are these 7 churches. And if you had to summarize generally what these 7 churches were going through, how would you describe it? I'm curious. How would you describe what these 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 are going through? Yeah.
A lot of them are going through persecution.
Yeah, that's right. They're going through persecution. They're going through suffering. In fact, at this point, this is at the later end, very later end in the 90s of 90s AD. And they are being hit from every side, churches are. You have the Roman, you have the Jewish people, they're going after them. You have the Roman Empire, they're going after them. It has now become a culture, the Greco-Roman culture is so evil and so full of sin that when you, and we're going to see this actually in the morning service, and there's going to be a lot, it's kind of amazing how much confluence there's going to be. But anyway, there is so much persecution going on just in the culture that sexual sin, idolatry, those have been normal practices, and if you don't participate in those, you are slandered. On every side, these folks, people are dying, they're being martyred. You've got apostles that have been martyred by this time. John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. I mean, it looks at this point, you've got individual churches that are doing reasonably well. The best churches are actually the ones that are being persecuted more acutely. But if you just think about all of this, it looks like the church is not doing well at this point. It looks like they're going to be defeated. And I think we've got to put that mindset when we look at Revelations chapter 4 and 5. Because what they desperately need when they're feeling defeated on every side is they've got to look at the end and see the victory. And what God is really gracious, not only in saying, okay, Christ is the victor. We've already learned that before Revelation, right? I mean, you can go to Philippians chapter 2. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can go all over the place throughout the New Testament. And you're going to find that Christ, he is going to conquer all. He's going to be the victor. We already know that. But what does Revelation do differently than the epistles do, for example, that Paul does, or when Christ talks about it? What does Revelation do differently? Its descriptions are so vivid that you feel like you're there. Like you actually can visualize the victory. You can visualize the triumph. You can visualize the worship. You can almost, it's almost like you're getting as close as you possibly can to experiencing it. You're not experiencing like John is, and John's doing the best he can to put it into the language that we can understand, into a language that we can understand. And there are times he just has to say, well, it's like this. But if we just think of it this way, that just imagine these people are going through this kind of suffering, the churches are going through this kind of suffering, this persecution, they feel defeated, and they get a letter that is just exalts Christ, and they get to sort of take a few minutes away and see what's going to happen someday in the future, and it gives them strength to be able to continue and to endure and be faithful. And if you remember, that was the thing that Jesus kept telling these churches in chapters 2 and 3, be faithful, endure to the end. And now, in Revelations 4 and 5, and throughout the rest of the book, actually, he is going to, it's like he's going to give them, a really good appetizer to what's going to come in the future, in the sense of the victory of Christ. Now, he's also going to be very clear about how this victory is going to come. What are the details of this victory? How this is going to take place? What is the judgment going to look like for those who have been persecuting them? And all that kind of thing. That's happening, going to happen too. But I think it's important for us to understand this. The other thing, chapters 4 and 5 really, really set the stage for the rest of the book. You're going to see at the end also that Christ is the victor. But the whole thing opens up, 4 and 5, the whole prophecy portion of this, open up with Christ being, with God being worshipped as creator, chapter 4, and now, chapter 5, Christ is being worshipped as redeemer. And so with all of that in mind, let's pick up into this, and we're going to look first of all at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you've got this issue that no one can open the scroll. Well, let's just ask then, what is the scroll? What is the scroll? Well, I think I have it here. Yeah, in Psalm 139:16, it says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So even Psalms points out like that there was this book where things were written that are later on going to be disclosed. That gives us some indication of this, of what's going on. Interestingly enough, the idea of this comes from an extra-biblical source from the book of Enoch several times, actually. And you'll hear these chapters and you'll go, what in the world? Chapter 81, verses 1 through 2, and all that, and 47, verses 3. It's not in our canon of Scripture, but they were probably very familiar, the Jewish people particularly, were very familiar with that book at this point. And so this whole idea of a scroll had the idea of, and we're going to see this in a minute in Daniel as well, had the idea of prophecy that had been preserved, that describes the destiny of everything. You could almost call it the scroll of destiny if you wanted to be dramatic. Okay. All right. So how is everything going to turn out? How is everything going to happen? Who is in control of all of this? How is everything going to be redeemed and set right? Who can open all of this? So that's what the scroll is. The other thing that we need to see from Revelation is, what are the seals? Okay. What are the seals? All right. And so if you you don't have to turn there, it's up here. I did that so that we don't have to turn, if unless you want to, you certainly can. But Daniel 8, 26 through 27 says, "And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true." You remember that vision? We actually went through the book of Daniel. And at a certain point, Daniel says, okay, he talks a little bit about the Antichrist. He talks a little bit, it doesn't identify as the Antichrist, but there's going to be some that comes and rises up and conquers and those kind of things. Talks a little bit about Antichrist epiphanies and gives some basics, but doesn't go into detail. And at the end, Daniel chapter 8, he says, "And the vision of the evenings and morning which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." Many days, long time into the future. "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterwards. I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." He may have been sick because there was nobody that was able to explain this. And God says, "I'm going to show you a vision, and I'm not going to explain it. It's not going to be fully disclosed until years and years later." And if you think about somebody who's really trying to understand God's word and really understanding the Old Testament, and I would put John in that category as well as the rest of the apostles, you come to this and you read through the book and you come to Daniel chapter 8 and you say, there's something there and we don't know what it is and there are things we can't understand. And now John is in this vision, and there's this scroll. And I think John knows what this is. I think John, in his mind, is going back to Daniel 8, and he says, yeah, there was this scroll that was sealed. And now I'm going to get to be able to see this scroll open. Who has the scroll, by the way? Well, it's God. He's the one that's worshipped in chapter 4. Christ, as the lion and the lamb, doesn't come into view yet, but it's God who has the scroll. He is sovereign. He is in control. He has the plan. And this strong angel, the reason it says it's a strong angel, he comes and he says, who's worthy to open the scroll? You see it there? Who is worthy to open the scroll, verse 2, and to loose its seals? Now, a couple other things about this whole idea of... let me mention this as well. We get to Isaiah, by the way. So Daniel, it says the scrolls are sealed. And in Isaiah 29:11, it says, "The whole vision was become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this, please, I cannot..." And then he can't because it's sealed. So it's a reminder. There's something in the future, how it's all... It's sealed. You can't know it yet. Why? Why did God do that in the Old Testament? Why did God keep saying, hey, there are things you don't know, even gave Daniel a vision that he can't understand, and it's all sealed. Why? Because the Old Testament is preparing us for the one. Preparing us for Jesus. And Jesus is the one. And we're going to learn about that in a minute. Well, John is here, and he is viewing all of this. And if you look at verse 3, it says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one was. You got strong angels, by the way. Remember, you got these cherubim that are flying around. You've got the 24 elders. But nobody around is able to open the scroll. No one. It's interesting. I don't mean to say this in a... Even God, the Father, did not open that scroll. There was only one way. Now, Jesus is God, right? Okay, so it's all planned together. But understand that there was only one way. And you'll see that very clearly in a minute. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept. This is John's response, verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Two things probably going through John's head at least. I mean, just imagine. He's up, finally, after all of these hundreds of years, finally, I'm going to get to see what's been sealed up. And I've gone through my whole life, and we've seen the church struggle, and they're going through suffering. And he wants this encouragement, and it's gonna. And he sort of goes, "Oh no, not more waiting." So feel this a little bit. I'm trying to sort of get you to experience not more waiting for God. And so what happens? So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, now we have the person who can open it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose it, and to loose its seven seals. One other thing that I forgot to mention about the seals, the seven seals. The seals under Roman law were needed. You needed sometimes for certain documents to be set as permanent and set as official documents. You actually needed seven witnesses to be able to seal things. And so probably that's where that number seven comes from in that particular case. And then you're going to see the number seven, as we all probably know, you're going to see the number seven throughout the book of Revelation. And it does, I think it is talking about, it is a symbolic number for completeness or perfection. And so this is a perfect seal that has the scroll that is going to open up the destiny of all of the world and creation and everything. And you have this perfect seal, and there is only one. There's one that can open it up. I'm going to skip that one. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, this is Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have this lion, so it's described here. Christ is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. So let's see. Is that picking up? Yeah, that's verse 5. So we'll get to the verse 5 here. All right. So we're now in verse 5, verses 5 through 7. So the first description we have is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm just curious, in your imagination, what do you think the lion Why is this is not, it is not, John did not see a lion up there that is Christ. This is a description of Christ. Okay, this is a vivid description to help us sort of picture an attribute of Christ. What is that attribute, do you suppose? A lion. Yeah, strength, power, authority. You know, the lion's at the top of the food chain. Okay, so, and I would just say it, I would say victory and triumph. That's the picture. This is the one who is victorious and triumphant. This is Jesus. Now, Jesus previously in the Gospels, for example, is not described this way. He isn't usually described as this victorious, triumphant person. But here he is. He's described as a lion. And the picture here, you're gonna get here in a minute. So this was, and by the way, I'll just say this as well. As you go through Revelation, Revelation is bringing it all together. It references Old Testament concepts. It'll use direct Old Testament quotes, maybe more than any book in the New Testament. I think it is more than any book in the New Testament. And the content of Old Testament is very, very high. And why? Because it's bringing everything together. So in Genesis chapter 49, 9 through 10, Judah is a lion, it says, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet unto Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is prophesying Jesus as the king. So the lion, the king, with the scepter, Jesus is the one who is the king of this kingdom. And this is quoted, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. So this is this lion that is mentioned here and is a description of Jesus. But let's continue because and it's the root of Jesse. So again, you know, you have the root of Jesse. He's bringing everything together. By the way, I think that Enrique was absolutely right. As far as the 24 elders being the 12 tribes of Israel, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, this is all of the company of the saints of God, both Old and New Testament, and those 24 elders that we talked about last week. And it's again here together. And so Jesus fulfills all of this. He is both the hope of the Gentiles and the hope of the Jews, the hope of of Israel, because he is qualified to be from the line of David and all of that. He's qualified to be the Messiah, the King, the Savior of everyone. And you see that here. So we see a description of Christ's role in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, now you have you have the why. That's Isaiah 53:7, which Romans quotes. But anyway, I need to keep moving. Now you have, why is he a lion? Now this is where it's almost, there's almost irony here. Okay. The next description of Jesus in verse 6 is what? As what? He is a lion, but he is also what? He's a lamb. In fact, he is who it says who is worthy to open the scrolls, and it describes Jesus this way because it's telling us why he's worthy. Why is Jesus worthy to reveal to us the destiny of all? Well, because he is worthy, he is victorious, but he's the lamb. He is the lamb who was what? Who was slain. It required death in order to be victorious. In fact, that is one of the major themes in the New Testament, if not the major theme in the New Testament that you see running throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, is that victory comes by death. Which is ironic, right? You don't think victory comes by death. But it does. Jesus secured the victory for us because of his death. And it was the only way. It was the only way to do what? It was the only way to satisfy God's just demands. I mean, the gospel's right here. It was the only way to satisfy God. This, and by the way, this is, I want to put it this way. There was, it's not like God had five options of how he was going to redeem his people. And the way you see this, it's not like, okay, I got this option. You see this from a heavenly level here. I got this option. No, there was only one option, even for God, which is incredible. His own son had to die. Man was so corrupted, there could be no other savior. There could be nobody that could redeem us. There could be nobody that could fulfill God's demands of the law. The only person was his own son. And so Jesus now is worthy because of that. So So that's verses 5 through 7. Let me pick up here, make sure we've got finished through 7 here. Verse 7, okay, oh yeah. And then we got several things to talk about here, verse 7. So we have, it says, the seven, well, actually, finish up 6. And I looked, and behold, the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it was had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Of course, now this is more apocalyptic kinds of imagery, and you have the 7 horns. And again, I don't think that God, that Christ, there's like 7 horns coming out of God, Christ or something. Okay, what is this picturing? What is it showing? What do you think the horns are showing? I think the horns are showing that he is, and there's 7 of them. So 7, he's all powerful. He's perfect in his power. But then also the 7 eyes. 7 eyes are the idea that he knows all perfectly, and he is one who is all wise. And then you have the 7 spirits. Well, we've actually seen that before. Where do we see that? Do you remember chapter 4, verse 5 last week? In 4:5, it says this, you can flip over there, and from the throne proceedings lightnings, thunderings, and voices, 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So the 7 spirits, what this is actually talking about, when it says the 7 spirits, again, when we're thinking about the spirits of God, or the lamps of fire which were burning, you actually have to go back to the Old Testament. Do you remember in the Old Testament and the tabernacle, that from the tabernacle there was burning smoke? And you go back to the description of the tabernacle, and you basically get the idea from that the people of God knew that the presence of God was there. And that's what this is picturing. With the 7 spirits and 7 lamps that are burning, it's showing that this is the very presence of God. Jesus is the very presence of God. He is all powerful. He is all wise. And this is very God. This is a description of this. That's what it's saying. And so this is a graphic throne room scene, and it is not intended to be sort of some people take this as like the coronation of the risen Christ. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. This is future, but John is able to experience this and write it down for us so that we can experience it. Before we get to 8 through 14, any questions so far about any of this? Any questions? All right, let's then go through 8 through 14. This is, we come to that now, to the worship of the Lamb. And I think it would do us well to just pick up in here and look at verse 8. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Okay, so let's first talk. This is the setting in verse 1 of here of this. This is the, sort of the posture of worship that they have. Why do you think the harp is used here? Any idea? Well, just remember that John, one of the intentions of the book of Revelation is really to be the culmination of all of the revelation of Scripture as it's been revealed. And you have harps used in Psalms quite a bit, don't you? And what are they used in reference to? This is not hard. Music, right? Okay. Really wasn't a complicated question. Okay. Joy's laughing back there. Yeah. Harp, music, you know. Okay. Yeah, music. There's music in heaven. That's profound, isn't it? I mean, we're going to be worshiping God, and there's going to be grand, worshipful music. It indicates, having a harp here, that what is going to be said here is actually a song, and this is being sung to Christ about Christ. And also, it says the prayers of the saints. It says are incense. Now let's go back and remember what we said. This is to a persecuted church primarily. Why would that be something that would be included here? Why would that be helpful? Any ideas? Yes.
Well, incense is usually referred to as like a sacrifice that pleases God.
Yes, right, exactly.
So when we cry out to him, he is pleased by us going to him rather than to anything else.
Yeah. In fact, Psalm 141:2 says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." And it's really quite encouraging to know that God, when his saints pray to him, that it's like a sweet smell. It's pleasing to God. He's pleased by it. The angel comes and brings a bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And John, if you can imagine, all these churches, they're receiving this letter, they're reading through it, and they're just thrilled. They're just thrilled to be reminded that God, this is a true vision of God who is receiving the prayers of his saints, and it's something that's a sweet smell to him. It's something that is that he enjoys to hear of the prayers of his saints. And I think by inference we could say that he wants to answer them. And that has to be encouraging to persecuted Christians who are very likely at this point crying out to God, praying for victory, praying for relief, praying potentially even for the judgment of the sinfulness of the people that they're seeing, or of the sinfulness of the culture that they're seeing, the world that they're seeing. Or maybe not praying, but at least wondering why he hasn't done something yet. And they have to be encouraged by this. And then we see this incredible song. Verse 9, "And they sang a new song." Well, we know that David says that, I'll sing a new song, Psalm 40, verse 3. Actually, it's many different times talk about singing a new song. 96:1 are several places where David says he sings a new song, and here you have the new song. I mean, this is it. And what's here? "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." Just understand the weight of this. This is after, you know, hundreds, I think thousands of, a couple thousand years of waiting to unseal Daniel's scroll. And now, finally, it's going to be done here. And he says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Talk about victory. Now, let's just look at that for a minute. What is the primary reason in this passage that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll? He's the Lamb who was slain. So what's the key? Any ideas? Yes, he's redeemed us. He has bought it. The word redeem means to buy back. And with his own blood, he redeems us. He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one worthy to be able to do it. He's the only one that can do it. Why? Because he shed his blood on the cross and redeemed us by his own blood. And he didn't just go to the Jewish people. He went to every tribe, nation, tongue, people. That was actually always God's original plan, by the way. He was going to use the nation of Israel as a light. Do you remember that in the Old Testament? That was God's intention, to use Israel. Israel failed, essentially. So now Jesus does it himself, basically, is what it's saying. And how does Jesus do that, by the way? How does Jesus bring every kindred and tribe and nation to himself? Through the gospel, obviously, right? But what's his vehicle? It's not hard. It's kind of like the other question. Yes, the church. Right. Yeah, exactly. That's his vehicle. So these churches are trying to be faithful, wanting to be faithful. God, Christ is telling them to be faithful. And now they get to, it's like they get to experience what they know their mission is. Their mission is to bring the gospel to everyone indiscriminately. To every ethnic group, to every kindred, every tribe, every nation. The gospel is not one nation's gospel. It's everyone's. It's not attached to any single nation. And so the church is the one that's supposed to be doing that. And these churches are saying, you know, I'm not sure how well we're doing. This is my imagination a little bit, right? But I could just imagine, we don't really seem to be doing all that well. Do you ever feel that way, by the way? I got to be honest with you, I feel like that sometimes. I feel like, you know, we're supposed to be a light to the nations. We're supposed to be getting the gospel out, and God's supposed to be using us as a vehicle, and I sort of go, are we really doing all that well? And this is very, very encouraging, even for, I mean, me and hopefully all of us, it's very encouraging that somehow, and I don't know how, but somehow God is using his church, and it all is going to end with victory, and we're going to, it's going to happen, where we're going to be with Christ, and we're going to see everything culminate where the gospel has gone out to every kind of tribe and nation. And if you look at church history, we already know that to be true, right? I mean, we've seen it expand from the first century out. They hadn't seen that. We can look at history and see that. But all of that is culminating, and they see it all in Christ. In Mark chapter, I think I have the... let's talk about the harp. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be served and to give his life a ransom for many." 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are bought by him. We are bought with a price, a very great price, in fact. And then it says, he has made us to be kings and priests. What's the first time that phrase is used in the Bible? Does anybody know? You say, well, how am I supposed to know that? Well, we just went through the book of Exodus, and it's possible that somebody could remember. I don't expect that, but it's possible that somebody could remember. Exodus 19:6, okay? It says that he was making Israel, okay, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what is it saying here? He has made us, that's the 24 elders, kings and priests to our God. We know from 1 Peter, you remember 1 Peter? Where it says, we are a holy nation. This is talking about all, both Jewish people and Gentile people in Christ are made kings and priests by God because of what Christ has done for us. And so what God intended to do through the nation of Israel, but because of Israel's failure, Christ was able to do not just in Israel, in the Jewish remnant, but all of the, to everyone. It can go out to everyone, and we can all be kings and priests. What an incredible plan that is, by the way. Not something that you and I could ever come up with, I don't think. We have the climax here then in verses 11 through 13. We have the climax. And so let's pick up here. John back here, we have this very sublime song, and then verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands sang with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Did you see that? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I'm not sure how you calculate that. Jeff, do the calculation for me and let me know what that is. I have absolutely no idea. That's a lot of people. It's everyone. Right? Everyone that can is. So we see this word, this used in Daniel chapter 7. Let's see what I can get here. In Daniel 7, it says, a fiery stream was issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. And so this is a clear reference back to Daniel chapter 7 as well. And we're going to see a lot in Daniel 7 actually later in other places, but we see it here. Oh, my time is up. Okay. I'm just about done. Man, I did not get as far as I wanted to, though. Well, what's that? Yeah, but okay. All right, I guess I'm done. I do have another service to do, so I don't have a choice. All right, I would like to go like 5 more minutes, but I can't. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your truth. It is just, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to really in our minds transport there the way John did, or at least, I mean, to a diminished extent, the way he did. And it's just incredible when you really look at all of this and we get to experience what we know to be true from the epistles and from Christ's teachings. It's like we see it manifested and unfolded for us. And Lord, it ought to cause us to really look to that day where we will be with Christ and we will be able to worship him this way. And we will experience the victory. We'll experience the culmination of him making us kings and priests. We'll experience all of this. Our faith will become sight. And I pray, Lord, that in times of suffering or times of discouragement, times of concern, times of sometimes doing right and not getting what we feel we deserve for doing right and all of that, Lord, that we would maybe read through this, think through this, and just realize that there is a day coming and the end will take place where then we will be able to experience the triumph and victory. And Lord, I pray that in all of it, it would encourage us to stay faithful to you and to serving you as your church, knowing that this is how you are bringing about the gospel to every kindred, tribe, and nation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.